read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament and the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 56, the 56th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Notice, if you take these two words in the different lines together, we have righteousness, salvation, which of course is the fruit of faith, and that's what we'll look at later on. Maintain justice then and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. This is not basic salvation, but the salvation that flows from obedience to God. And my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath of rest, the rest of faith, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now that's a subject on its own, and now he turns to something else. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an ever... These are the Gentiles, you see, and the outcasts that he's speaking to. Nothing could be more wonderful than the promise herein contained. I will give them better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Isn't that wonderful? Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy and wonderful word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 56 and the first 8 verses. Now, this is an astonishing passage, but it commences with what at first appears to be a reversal of the true order of salvation. Look at it, the first two verses, and see. It seems to be saying, work for your salvation.
Although actually, it doesn't. In fact, it bears the same message as the letter of James, our Lord's other brother. For you see, it is works of faith which are called for, not works toward faith, but works from faith, you see. And the salvation and prospect here is not basic salvation, as I said during the reading, but the salvation here is the salvation of ever richer blessing as the fruit of obedience. Now, does that explain these two verses? I think it does. He says, this is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation, he's speaking to the Lord's people, you see. They've been saved in the basic sense. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. And so that's why I took the two words together during the reading. He said, this is righteousness. This is righteousness salvation, the fruit of faith. Now, proof that it is works of faith which are called for, not works toward salvation, is that the Sabbath observance is commanded in verse 2, and that is not commanded as a legalism. For you see, the Sabbath stands for the rest of faith, which leads to the works of faith. The Sabbath is the day of rest, you see. The rest of faith, which leads to works of faith. As, of course, that illuminating passage in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 makes so plain. Let me read a word or two from Hebrews chapter 4. Listen to this. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now, he says, we who have believed enter that rest, the Sabbath rest of faith. And then later on in the same chapter, he says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. And he concludes, let us therefore make every effort to strive with all effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the example of the disobedient that he was talking about. You see, salvation consists of two parts. It consists of justification. And in a sense, I think you could call that the root. Justification, in which we have no part. That is what God in Christ has done, and notice the preposition, for us, you see, for us. That's the first part of salvation, justification, and that's the root of it, you see. And then the second part is sanctification, or the fruit, if you like. Sanctification, in which we have a part, you see. That part is what God works in us, in which we have a necessary part of sharing and cooperating with God in Christ's own sanctification. Christ sanctified himself for us, as he tells us in John chapter 17, you see? And so we enter into Christ's sanctification by obedience and walking in his ways. So Salvation, you see, consists of these two parts. First, justification, then sanctification. First, what God has wrought for us, and then what he works in us, you see. Justification and sanctification. And we must never reverse the order. Never. No sanctification before justification. For it is that, you see, which has plagued evangelical Christianity from the beginning. What do I mean by that? Well, the nominal church member, the church member who has no personal experience of Jesus Christ, when asked if he is a Christian, is almost bound to say something like this: "Oh, I'm doing the best I can." Now, in saying that, if he's speaking the truth about himself, he has reversed the order of salvation and is trying to work his passage to heaven, which is impossible, you see. It's not trying. There's a brass plate at the back of the church in memory of Mrs. York, a lady of noble birth who was a great friend of old Queen Mary. And she went to hear Alan Redpath in the music hall in 1946 and went forward after one of the meetings there. And she said to Alan Redpath, she says, "I've been trying to get this all my life." And he looked at her, that very tall lady. She was so tall that she used to sit during the singing. And he said to her, "Madam, it's not trying, it's trusting." And she told us that that cast a flood of light upon her life. You see, she'd got the order wrong. You see this order of salvation in the symbolism of Israel escaping from Egypt. Now, what's the symbolism of Israel escaping from Egypt? Escaping from Egypt as they did by the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on their doorposts, which saved them, you remember, from death when that grim angel of death passed through Egypt and slew all the firstborn of Egypt. And you see, it was after Israel was saved and baptized in the Red Sea, and you can call that dry baptism if you like, that they were given the law at Sinai. The law was primarily given to a saved people. That's what lots of people who set the Old Testament over against the New Testament don't understand. The law at Sinai was given to a people that had been saved by blood, you see, and baptized. So that, you see, the call to observe the Sabbath is really an invitation to enter into the rest faith, the fruit of faith, which is symbolized by us when we cease to do ordinary work on the Lord's day. You're not at your ordinary work today in the forenoon. You're sitting here. And by doing so, ceasing from your ordinary work, you're symbolizing your rest in faith, you see. But that is not only good for our souls, but it is good for our bodies, for it has practical as well as symbolic significance and effect. It is a sign when we rest on the Lord's Day. It is a sign that we acknowledge that we are saved by grace and not by self-effort, you see. But of course, one can observe the Sabbath legally, as Israel often did, observe it with servility, and even with a grudge sometimes, you see, that we have to rest on the Sabbath day. And that, of course, is no evidence that we are resting in the Lord, but simply that we are submitting rather sourly to the law's demands without seeing the benefits of resting one day in seven. But you see, in that connection, see, turn your Bibles a page forward and see what we are coming to in chapter 58 and verse 13 and 14. Got that? 58, 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So you see, our first two verses this morning are inviting the Lord's people to enter into all the joys as well as the privileges of our God's salvation. And you see, that calls, doesn't it, for regularity and order and discipline in our Christian lives, which leads to the essence of felicity, true spiritual blessedness. Ah, yes, but therein lies a danger, that being blessed by the Lord, we may become in turn complacent and even exclusive. You know, one of the things which should mark a living fellowship and not one stagnating in its own self-righteousness is that there will be a constant flow of people in and out. That's the marks of a living church. Now, the out can be people saying, no, thank you. But it can also be a going out to serve the Lord elsewhere, having received the spiritual life and health and strength from the Word and from the fellowship to do so, and therefore sent out with a divine commission for service. One of the things young ministers need to be apprised of is that as the Lord begins to work in a congregation, there will be a losing of some of the best people whom the Lord drafts out by various means and stratagems to other places to spread the good news. Some people want to conserve all their congregation and let the number of the congregation be greater and greater and greater, and in some places so that we can build larger buildings to hold them. That's carnal. That's the opposite of God's will. His purpose for us down here is to scatter and spread. And of course it can be very painful, especially for smaller congregations who lose some of their best people. But we must understand the Lord's way and accept it and rejoice in it and follow those who go out to serve him with our prayers. But you see, there'll also be a moving in, new faces appearing all the time. Some perhaps simply to look in and say again, no thank you, and go out. And they may stay away for years, and then they may think, and there are many examples of this, they may think, yes, perhaps that offended me was the very thing I was needing. Let me go back for it. And this we have seen happen, as I'm saying, many times by folk who have initially turned away from the Word as preached here. Indeed, there are many servants of the Lord now all over the place who initially turned away
and eventually came back and were built up in the faith, and then the Lord sent them out. But always, you see, there are some moving in who are the needy ones, the socially outcast, underprivileged, misfit for some reason or another. Those with huge problems that ordinary evangelism or ordinary psychology or even ordinary psychiatry cannot deal with, that only God, by his gracious power, in the midst of a loving, caring, tolerant, and believing fellowship, can help to solve. Hence, we come to this most moving section of our passage, beginning with verse 3. Look at the third verse. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people, and let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. The foreigners and the eunuchs, outlandish types and crippled souls, are not to regard themselves and are not to be regarded by any as second-class citizens in the house of God. The congregation in general may not know how many problem and crippled souls are not only present but are in with the fittings of the congregation, but they should want to find out the particularly needy ones with a view to accepting them and making them feel just as much at home in the fellowship as the most prominent members and office bearers. Some, you know, tend to shy away from problem people, whether it is that they think them too odd for them to associate with, or because they may feel they cannot help them very much. But you see, it's wonderful what a warm smile can do, isn't it? Without a word. Some may reserve their sweetest smiles, and you can see it. You can see it sometimes in a congregation after a service. They reserve the sweetest smiles for their favored ones and would pass by people that they wouldn't bother to speak to or even smile to. That's not what Jesus did and said. I came not to call the righteous, he said. But who? You know. And you see, the last line of verse 3 is interesting, isn't it? I am only a dry tree. Let me take an example, if I may. Equate a eunuch here. Equate a eunuch here with... I'm finding a little difficulty. I hope you're hearing and able to concentrate, but instead of a microphone on my lapel, which makes it very easy for me to talk and move about, I've got to look to this thing here and speak into that. So be patient with me as I try to bring out the word. I'm saying, let me take an example of the last line of verse 3. Equate a eunuch with an unmarried person, if you like, as Jesus partly does in Matthew 19 and 12, that long verse about eunuchs. On the other hand, I often feel like the woman in the shoe who had so many children she didn't know what to do. I do know what to do, and that is to keep in touch with as many of them as want me to do that, by means of personal contact or correspondence, which therefore, of course, turns out t- to become a major preoccupation of my life. And I'm not complaining about that, nor am I asking for more help. I'm simply saying that an old bachelor or an old maid can have so many children that they are kept more than fully occupied and sweetly occupied and satisfyingly occupied too. Let the truth come out about that. But you see, from verse 4 to 8, the way that all strangers and incapacitated and crippled souls coming in have to conform, that way is made plain in these verses 4 to 8. We'll read them again in a moment. You see, the test that they are genuine converts to the faith will be that they will seek to conform to the biblical rules of the family. A young assistant minister came to see me this week to ask a little about our congregation. And I said, well, it was a congregation at first, and then it became a fellowship. But now I think it's much more of a family. And you see, there are biblical rules for the Christian family. Those who come in, strangers and whatever, will keep the Lord's Sabbath. And that means not merely observance of the Lord's day, but what it signifies that we've been talking about. They will not try to save themselves, but will lean ever harder on the Lord in the midst of a hopeful, caring fellowship. And they will also hold to the Lord's covenant, which is a covenant of grace. They will hold to the fact that God welcomes them and wants them to be there amongst the fellowship. And to be happy in such a fellowship, they must learn to conform to the rules of a loving family. And that may take time. And the old hands, you see, must be patient with, it may be, the tantrums of some, and sometimes even the knavish tricks of others. We must learn tolerance and patience and hope. What did Jesus say? 70 times 7? What was 70 times 7? Forgiveness. 70 times 7. We may not have sufficient tolerance for people. But nonetheless, there must be some sign in those who come in that they are seeking to lean upon the Lord and draw, as it were, waters from the wells of salvation, not trying to seek their own brand of water, which is spurious and poisonous. You see, the promises that are given to former outcasts and to bruised and battered souls with problems as many as the stars in the sky and as the grains of sand on the seashore, the promises are so expansive that you could never imagine a greater welcome if you tried. You couldn't. Look at these verses again. Verse 4 of our chapter. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Well, a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners
who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, resting in the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, their worship. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, all peoples, all kinds, all sorts, even the worst. What did old William Booth say? Go for souls and go for the worst, he said. All nations, all peoples, all kinds. The last thing that a Christian church must be is exclusive. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather. I didn't notice that, you know, in studying it this week. I didn't know that. Notice the last two lines until I was reading it in church this morning, and I'm astonished at them. I will gather still others to them beside those already gathered. Isn't that wonderful? But the truth is, you see, that these verses, they're so full of truth, they're so wealthy of God's truth, that they're quite embarrassing. It would take hours to expound these glorious veracities. Look at verse 5. Within my temple and its walls, a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters will be given to outcasts. What an invitation from one who was to be born in an outhouse and for whom there would be no room in the inn. What inclusiveness! You see? And it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, that is Jesus Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you Gentile, well, what did the Jews call the Gentiles? I'll put it in. You Gentile dogs, outcasts and maimed souls, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, you too, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, the promise is even to the most outrageous and outlandish souls, that if they submit to the requirement of God's Sabbath and his covenant blessing, which calls for a cessation of self-effort and an utter dependence on the saving power of Almighty God, as we read of it in verse 6, they will be brought right up to God's holy mountain and to the New Jerusalem, and they'll be given joy in his house of prayer. Joy in his house of prayer. Prayer. That's not what people, even Christian people, think about the house of God, that it is a house of prayer. Many see prayer, that is, deep, serious, sustained prayer, corporate prayer, as well as private prayer, as an impossible and an intolerable chore and bore. But that's what God's house is. The church is meant to be a house of prayer. Now, you see, this is astonishing today to many. Astonishing. I have been listening to the grueling examinations that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of America have been subjecting our dear brother Carl Durham to, who studied here, questioning him almost suspiciously on his life and doctrine, until the dear boy must have been almost demented. His patience, as I listened to it on the tape, was astonishing. I once wrote to a Presbyterian official who sent me from America screeds of questions about Carl's father, Stan Durham, professor of French at Casper College, and he wanted to become a Presbyterian minister. And so they sent me screeds, pages and pages of questions, set mostly, I suppose, by psychologists. And I wrote back and said, I've tried to answer all your questions, but I've been bored stiff with them all. And I said, I would scarcely need more than 10 minutes with a fellow, and I've been longer than that with Stan Durham, that dear man, to know whether he was fit to be a minister or not. And that letter went round the denomination. They thought it outrageous. Oh, jobs for the boys in the church offices, you know. Ah, we have to be careful. All these tests and selection schools. How did the church fare before there were selection schools? All these devices, I think, are props for lame duck. Is there not such a thing as spiritual discernment? But I'm off my story. I was telling you about, I was listening to tapes of Carl's grilling, which went on for days, 4 or 5 tapes of it. At the end, there were 2 occasions for prayer, and I have seldom heard prayers. I wondered when they came to the religious bit. I wondered how it would sound. I have seldom heard prayers so coldly matter of fact and absolutely devoid of spiritual essence or presence or atmosphere. It was terrible. The first thing to do in prayer is to seek to adopt a right attitude towards Almighty God. Not barge in like a busy housewife rushing into the local store to purchase something she had forgotten and then rushing out again at breakneck speed. That's not prayer. These men were addressing the deity as if he were much further away than the moon. And after giving the Lord a few offhand compliments, they gave him plenty of instructions. Why, you would speak with more respect to your butcher or your baker or your candlestick maker than these men seem to have for Almighty God. And this, you see, according to many tapes I've heard from across the pond, and I must say this, and I don't want to offend our dear people from America, and I must say that this seems far too common. Prayer is almost always short, matter of fact, and to the point, a kind of preliminary to more important things like the sermon or the notices. Why, even they can be given with grace, can't they, Mr. Session Clerk? Of course they can. Grace all the time. Nothing official and cold and formal. God help us. These men were not praying. I was shocked. I'll let you hear the tape if you like. They were not praying. They were saying prayers. You see, there's a whole world. There's a vast gulf.
and a few universes between the two, between praying and saying prayers. God's house is a house of prayer for all kinds of people, all nations, and all the outlings, and the ne'er-do-weels, and the odd-bods, and the cranks, and unusual creatures. They are all magnificently welcome if they will humbly submit to the Sabbath rest which is offered them through repentance, turning from all sinful selfishness so as obediently to direct their faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they'll be magnificently welcomed by the Lord, as blind Bartimaeus was, and Zacchaeus. Now, wouldn't it have been lovely? Wouldn't it have been lovely if the Lord Jesus had said, "Oh, Zacchaeus, I want to take somebody to your house today," and take the blind man who then could see? Wouldn't that have been lovely? That's just exactly right. Just exactly right. You remember that Jesus said, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this Jewish circumscribed fold. Them also I must bring." And I'm sure our Lord knew the words of Isaiah. He was practically quoting them, wasn't he? "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." John 10:16. Now, E.J. Young, the Old Testament scholar from Westminster, Philadelphia, who's now with the Lord, E.J. Young suggests that this chapter expresses what Peter realized, you remember, when he met Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Remember what Peter said? "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him." Acts 10:34-35. So you see, a true family of God ought to be the most welcoming group of people in the whole wide world, with the openest hearts and minds to any and all. Mind you, that doesn't mean that we pocket our spiritual discernment and accept all and sundry as the same. But at first, we give to some the benefit of perhaps many doubts that we may have. Because, you see, we can be terribly wrong about people. Have you never been wrong about somebody you dismissed or accepted and then found how awfully wrong you were about them? Is your discernment perfect and you never made a mistake? Rubbish! We cannot be too careful to be open-minded and not judge entirely by outward appearances. We must learn to suspend judgment on others until we have some objective, some substantive proof about them either way. And even then, be careful. One of the things which worries me, you know, is the narrow limits of some people's acceptance of others. Would you like a fellowship in which everybody was like you? Or me? Or your best friend? I know that it is natural to draw to some people more than to others. But grace must soar far above nature here to teach us how near we may come by grace to the unprejudiced attitude to people which the Lord Jesus Christ displayed. Think of him again with the woman of Samaria. To an unsavory, sordid, much married woman, he simply said, "Will you give me a drink?" Ah, that's one of the most beautiful things in the whole Bible. But let Hebrews 13 and 2 have the last word this morning. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have entertained angels unawares. I was inclined to add there, to entertain angels disguised in their working clothes. Oh, we've a lot to learn.